Sister Sandy, would you ask the Lord's blessing, please?
Our dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all the provisions that you have made for us to be here to study with one another that word of truth. And Father, we ask for thy blessings upon the study, that you would guide and direct our thoughts and our speech, that we might be uplifting and edifying to each other. And Father, we ask for thy forgiveness where we have failed to be pleasing in thy sight or service. And we pray for our brethren around this earth, that you would be with them, guide and direct them, and give them comfort in their trials. And Father, we pray for thy kingdom, for the uplifting and blessing of all of mankind. And we commit all of our cares and worries into thy hands for thy care and keeping, asking all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Do we have any announcements this morning? Martha.
Sister Gloria called last night, and I was hoping she'd come, but anyway, she wasn't feeling very well yesterday, so she wanted to give her love in case she wasn't able to come.
Thank you. My mother also sends hers. She also sent this card and the extra paper are for Brother Mike Patrick, whose wife has really been in terrible shape, and he's bearing the weight of it all. So let's pass this around and give them a text or a little sentence or something. Mark?
Great idea. Could we send one to Brother Carl as well?
Let's do that. You got one? He does.
Right on the back of that.
Start it so everybody knows to whom it's going. And Brother Carl Harmon, who's not in very good shape. He's on oxygen most of the time now. Carol?
I thought maybe at the break or after lunch, after these two have gone around, I have some paper and we put one out for your mom.
That would be good. She also said this. You may know Sister Eve Morgan, who's 100 years old. And this is a partial class picture, but you can write on the back or the front or anything and send her a little 100th birthday note. I'll start this one going that way. Okay, now, we have some handouts. So, you will be...
Sorry.
It's okay.
Do you want some assistance?
Okay, let me explain what's happening here. Just a minute. Where did it go? There it is. Brother Rick was kind enough last night to write down what he said about chapter 17. Because we've used chapter 18 as an anchor, and it didn't seem to be attached to anything. And anchors aren't good if they aren't attached to anything. So chapter 17 kind of gives it a reason for being there. And he wrote this down. Martha typed it up.
He typed it up.
Martha ran it off.
Martha corrected it.
Thank you for the Now, I have things that I handed out to what I had hoped was going to be an Ezekiel study group 10 years ago, was it, Brother Duane? So these are just for your own perusal. There's one that's on proper nouns. There's one on the dating system in Ezekiel. There's one on word and phrase studies. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and there's one on therefore, simply because it seems it's always important in Paul. And one on references to the vision of chapter 1, which of course we're... Uh-oh, that one didn't get copied. But you won't get that one.
Brother David, I think they copied like the last three, they copied it, like collated it.
Oh! I messed it all up?
Well, that's okay.
We can one on Son of Man.
They should be like three together.
I think you're right.
Okay.
Three.
You want me to go through it and then...
Martha, I messed it up at this point, so whoever passes this around, everybody has to get... Tell them how many sheets. Thank you. So if what you're getting...
This is what you sent last year.
So you got it already?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't... At the break, you can figure out if you've got
okay,
everything.
Chapter 12.
I will say from the beginning, if I'm not awake, throw something at me.
Preferably soft.
I don't know.
Thank you.
Okay. Just a little mop-up from yesterday. Sarah brought up a point which I think probably needs attention. And that is, we need one more anchor, I think. There may be more anchors yet, but I think chapter 28 is probably an anchor that we can use. So, let's turn to chapter 28. It has one very great peculiarity in it. Just a minute. Breaks itself down into four sections. I'm pretty sure the first two are we can consider an anchor. After that, I'm not exactly sure what happens, but we'll take a look at it. The first two, about 1 through 10 and 11 through 19, are about Tyre. Translation of the name? Rock. Carol.
Chapter
28.
28, okay, sorry.
So this is, you know, Jesus built his church on the rock that he was Messiah. This is the fake rock. This is about Babylon, most particularly Roman Catholicism. The two sections we're looking at initially, the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre. So one's a little more powerful than the other. You would guess then that the Prince would be the Pope, and the King would be
Satan.
Okay, let's read them backwards. Let's start with the King. Verse 11 through 19. Sarah, you want to do that for us?
From the King James, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, a covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more.
Okay. The end of Satan. Anybody want to make any comments on this section? Carol and then Sarah?
This goes back to yesterday. A similarity between Ezekiel and Revelation is the stones, the jewels.
Okay. Sarah?
In the same thing, Brother Megason, this was from a discourse given by Brother Kendig. He was noting the three that were missing from the high priest, comparing the high priest's stones on his tunic on the front of him.
Breastplate.
Thank
yes.
you. And the ones that Satan had, and the three that were missing were opal, amethyst, and agate. And Brother Megason had assigned forgetting that he forgot the origin of his beauty. He lost his royalty or his standing with the Lord in the amethyst. And in the agate would be that he was missing submission.
Very interesting. Okay. Rick?
Some have struggles, not so much amongst the brethren, but saying that this is the literal king of Tyre. And so in our presentation that it's Satan, several things jump out as to why it couldn't be a human. One is it says he was perfect, and there's no perfect human. The second is that he was in Eden, and he's not Adam, he's not Eve, so he's the king of Tyre. So the only other one there was the adversary that would live into the day of Ezekiel's prophecy. So quite plainly, we're looking for a symbolic interpretation, and of course, this helps us with that.
Okay, good. Sylvia.
Could it be that this could have a double message? Could he have been speaking to both Satan and the king of Tyre? Of course, we know the king of Tyre could not have been in Eden.
Yeah, that's the problem. King of Tyre doesn't work.
But the king of Tyre could have been, he could have had wisdom at one time until he became greedy and full of pride.
It's possible. However, as we were focusing yesterday, our focus on Ezekiel is even if there was a historic accuracy to each thing, we're looking for its antitypical meaning for the church. So that's where we're focusing. All right, let's do 1 through 10. Brother Jim, you want to read those for us?
28:1-10?
Yeah.
The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, send to the prince of Tyrus. Thus says the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, not God, though thou set thy heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into the treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore saith the Lord of God, because thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers unto thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and they shall die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. I'm sorry, did you say through 10?
Yeah.
Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of the strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God.
Okay, anybody want to do any commenting on those? Sarah?
Well, in a sense, and of course Revelation talks about Napoleon's dealing with the folk. In a sense, he demonstrated that he was a man when he took him prisoner. But I think that this is an utter destruction that the Lord is talking about, and so is yet future. But there's only one office in the world that says he sits in the seat of God and presumes to deal with everybody on the earth.
it certainly rings a bell with Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the same wording. Rick?
Along these lines, some of the things that are maybe a little more difficult to discern, but one is Tyrus, the city of Tyre, was two parts. There was an island offshore in the sea, and then there was a portion that was on the land and adjacent to it. But the emphasis is on the sea part. It's in the seas. And it's interesting that the ten-horned beast in Revelation 13:1 rises up out of the sea. We kind of get a connecting link of this. Of course, there's much more to it, but connecting link. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. It's very interesting. How would the line of popes be wiser than Daniel? Well, God gave Daniel special knowledge. Satan gives these popes special knowledge in the sense of stratagem, mm-hmm. That they use so that they, like that leopard beast, can know how to camouflage their movements amongst society over centuries, even millennium now. And another little fine point is that with the confessional. Every secret of every, you know, Roman Catholics who dutifully went to confessionals, and some that still do, and around the world, were more prevalent, they're revealing every secret of their heart, supposedly, every sin they're supposed to confess. And this clergy almost becomes like a spy network worldwide, and they've used it at different times in their political ambitions. I mean, you know, this is an obvious one. Remember when Noriega down in Panama, where did he go for protection? He went to the embassy that the papacy ran down there and negotiated, and then he got locked up in a U.S. prison and threw the key away. But nonetheless, they've got these insights and these abilities to negotiate, so it's kind of interesting.
Okay, one other text that comes to mind as you read these verses is Revelation 18, how papacy made itself wealthy through trade. And, of course, that ends with the stone being cast into the sea. And, of course, we got the same thing here. You will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. So it seems very, very clear that we've got the end both of papacy and of the spiritual power behind papacy. So the section beginning in 1, the section beginning in 11, are an anchor for us. Brother John.
I was thinking of several things, but the comment here in verse, missing the point, in the midst of the seas in 28:2. I mean, that's something that's picked up other places in chapter 26 and 27. She's destroyed in the midst of the seas as well. It's kind of interesting. There's a picture of her with the rowers on the ocean, like being positioned among the peoples. You know, it almost seems like her marketing is how she makes herself presentable in that way. But it puts one in mind of Revelation 17 with woman sitting upon the waters, you know, that same picture. And also Isaiah 14 that speaks of the king. There it speaks of the king of the Babylon as opposed to the king of Tyre. But something that's a kind of a little theme through all these also is the emphasis on the heart, how these things come from the heart. Or Satan in Isaiah 14 says, I have said in my heart, I will ascend to the Most High. You find that same thing in here in verse 2, and the prince sets his heart as the heart of God, for example. So I just was really, you know, struck by that the, you know, it's the motivation, the origination of that the Lord especially hates.
Okay.
That all of this, you know, comes from.
Great. Sarah?
I think, too, that the public bringing down of both of these entities so that the people in Isaiah 14 say, since you've been laid down, nobody's come to cut us down.
Yeah.
And the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they erupt into singing. And I think that the Lord exposing the corruption,
okay,
and the source of it.
Follow up on that. This is so remarkable in 28 that we have the prophetic picture of God destroying Satan in such a way that all the people will know by the time the little season is over, that Satan is not bound again to come out at a later date to harass you. The Lord God kept him just as a tester in the little season, but after that, that's it.
That's it.
And we're going to show you that he's destroyed. He's going to be a pile of ash in your sight. This one who wanted to be the God of this world. Well, let him die on this world.
Yeah. Great. Okay. I'm not going to dwell too long on certain sections because I know there's a lot we want to cover today. But since there is a little more to chapter 28, let's look at it. And if we can pin it down, fine. If we can't, fine too. All of a sudden, the towns that are just up the coast from each other are matched in this prophecy because Tyre and Sidon are both sitting there on the east coast of the Mediterranean. Sidon is suddenly addressed in 20 through 24. So let's read that, see what we come up with. Mark, you want to do that?
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon. Prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her. And I shall manifest my holiness in her, for I shall send pestilence to her, and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst, by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God.
Okay. Now, unless you see a clue, it's a little hard to pin these verses down. Somebody have some idea who Sidon might represent?
Well, in your word and phrase study, you're bringing out that the name Sidon means catching fish, catchers of fish.
Interesting.
Catching fish.
And does that take you to some conclusion? Or are you just dropping the hint?
Well, when I think of catching fish, I'll make you fishers of men, and so you've got the nominal the nominal equivalent in a sense. And seeing how this is a condemnation, it seems that it would seem to point to a nominal Christian system. I don't know if it's a singular denomination like we've got the papacy singled out, or is it more inclusive of federated Protestantism who went out catching men. But it wasn't the way the Lord wanted it done, as it were.
Okay. I don't think we're going to say this is an anchor, but it's connected to our anchor here, so discussion of it is fine. That's a good beginning. John and then Karen.
I'm just going to say it struck me as Protestantism that it's giving a complete picture of the nominal church. That in this case, I mean, it's so related. I mean, it's like a sister town. And I like catchers of fish because the Protestants were much more known for conquering, or maybe not conquering is the right word, but their approach was much more missionary work, where the Catholics was conquering.
Okay. This is good reasoning in the end when Ezekiel gets really cleared up, when the Lord decides that's going to happen. This is the kind of thing that's making a difference. I'd forgotten, Brother Rick, about looking at the etymology of the word. I'm glad I did it. I'm glad you found it. And reminded me. Karen, you're next.
Well, I was thinking a little bit about the missionary efforts also, because it's been such an abomination of the Lord that they have gone around peddling the idea of hellfire to people who are better off not knowing about it. And so, you know, that's got to be a special condemnation that they did that in the name of Christ.
Okay, Sarah?
I think this was still Brother Kindig's discourse where he discussed this as being one of the daughters of Tyre.
Ah.
And so earlier in Ezekiel 26, it talks about her daughters in the field in verse 6, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
That's Tyre's daughters.
That's correct.
Okay.
I was reading last night because I made an error when I was thinking Rome had taken Tyre, and it was Alexander the Great. I went back to double check that, and Alexander had Sidon as a help to him in the destruction of Tyre.
How interesting. Okay, the thing that's kind of struck me, does this remind you of a prophecy? Just a minute, I have to find it. The wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her in every side.
What verse?
It's in verse 25. Doesn't ring a bell in anybody? What struck me is the prophecy that the Lord's sword would be bathed
in blood.
In the goats and
Idumea.
Idumea, yes, exactly.
Are you reading in verse 25?
Yeah.
In Ezekiel 28?
Yes.
And it talks about a slaughter or a death?
It's 23.
20, verse 23, I'm sorry.
Thank you. I'm with you.
And this is, you're comparing it to what?
The text about Isaiah the Lord's...
Isaiah 34.
Yeah, thank you. Isaiah 34, the Lord's sword bathed in Edom, slaughtering.
So are you equating Sidon with Edom?
Well, I'm just, I'm not doing anything except saying...
That's interesting.
It struck me as... the same sort of language when the Lord is wiping out Babylon, Greater Babylon.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, now there are two verses remaining here. Let's see if they make sense, because all of a sudden, looks like we're dealing with natural Israel again. Sandy, you want to read the last two verses? Oh, you had a question?
Can I interject a point and just ask if it has anything to do with... verses 20 through 24, and the fact that one of the most infamous, I guess it, you would call them Sidonians, was the woman who married Ahab, king of Israel, and Ahab sought to strengthen his reign over the northern kingdom through Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, for his wife, and that's in 1 Kings 16:31-34.
Oh.
That might play into something.
Well, it's certainly an interesting fact. Thank you for that. Read 25 and 6 for us, Sandy, please.
Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I have given to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God.
You remember yesterday we were saying that Ezekiel seems to be a focus on natural Israel. You have this long chapter in 28 that we just read, and it ends with how that relates to natural Israel. Karen.
Well, in my Bible, you know, it has that little paragraph symbol, and it has 24 through 26 together. And I wonder, you know, I don't know how they decide that, but also, you know, in verse 24, it does talk about those that are round about them, and of course that phrase is used in other prophecies about, you know, the Arabs round about Israel. So I wonder if you put 24 with the previous verses, and I just wonder if it seems like it could be, and it even talks about them as being a prickling briar, which is kind of really the Palestinians are just, you know, it's pretty close to saying a thorn in your side.
Yeah. So. The division I did was based on the statements, the word of the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah. Which happens in all those verses I put on the board. But yeah, I can see why you would back up there. That's not illegitimate. Brother Rick.
In Joel, the third chapter, verse 1, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather them out of all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, plead with them for my people and such. This is talking about the harvest period of Israel being restored. But then I'm going to, in verse 4, Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. And the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border, and so on. Just as bringing out that it's interesting that Christendom bears a responsibility before the Lord for one taking his doctrines, his gold and silver, and polluting it with their heirs, but also they bear a responsibility for persecuting the natural seed, his people, the Jews. So I'm almost wondering if in our Ezekiel 28, after showing and revealing who the papacy and who's behind it, Satan, and then the Protestants, that he is going to punish them in part because of what they did to his people, Israel. They're no longer going to bother Israel. You're not going to prick at them no more. And I'm actually going to restore Israel, the very one who you disdained and persecuted over the centuries.
Yeah, the monetary thing is interesting too, because Christianity has almost always attacked Jews by saying, you come in and you take over the banks and the money supply and you're cheating us. Well, according to this, it's Babylon that's assumed all the gold and the jewels and the riches. And just like Satan, he blames it on somebody else to take the spotlight off of him. But I think, in my mind, the real strength of this chapter is, as I'm beginning to see how Ezekiel's fitting together, is the whole thing of Ezekiel so far that we've looked at is do away with Babylon so Israel and the new temple arrangement can be set up. And that's what this chapter does. It does away with Tyre, it does away with Sidon, the old religious order, and what does it put in its place? Israel. The Revelation does the same thing. It does away with the old religious order and puts the church in place. That's the focus of Revelation. But Ezekiel does away with the old religious order and puts Israel in its place. So we've got, it's almost like Revelation and Ezekiel are the two salvations. Revelation is the heavenly salvation, Ezekiel's the earthly salvation. Sandy? No, you were just stretching. Okay. John?
I'm probably on a different wavelength here. So.
That's okay.
And I appreciate, I'm just looking at something a little different. In Ezekiel, the last, and it probably struck everybody this way too, but when you get to the end of 28, I mean, that language is so reminiscent of Ezekiel 38-39, the dwelling safely.
Yes.
And what really strikes me in this is you've got the gathering mentioned here, but also the dwelling safely. But the context that is given here is after he's executed judgments upon all those who despise them round about. And that draws my mind to Psalm 83, the nations that are confederate, the nations that are round about. And there are a number of places, as you go through Ezekiel, you'll find references to the nations that are round about. So, and I'm not sure about why it's here in this context. I mean, that's the part that I'm kind of puzzling about, because it seems like here's an assurance, maybe it's a parenthesis, that you're going to be dwelling safely at a certain point. And maybe this is encouragement before, you know, Gog and Magog happened, but it's not a reference to the destruction of Babylon. It's just to the nations round about. And I was struck when you look in Isaiah 83, at the list of nations there, it does mention Tyre. This is Psalm 83:7. But it's kind of interesting, I never noticed this before, it pairs the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. I don't know if that's a reference to Tyre the nation or just to inhabitants of Tyre, but I guess I hadn't conceived of Tyre being among those that are destroyed in the nations round about or pacified, whatever it is that happens there. But I just was looking at that because it almost seems different from what's gone before. Mm-hmm. You know.
Well, there may be more than one thing going on. It's probably going to be another Ezekiel weekend someday. Okay, now let's write down what we did. we did chapter 9 and made reference to the fact that 8 and 10 major conservations. Brother Rick, well, we did chapter 18. And Brother Rick supplied 17 for us, which is a good connection. We've just done chapter 28. We did chapter 36, but to use John's terminology, we saw that chapter 6 and 36 are kind of like bookends. And then we saw 37 to 48 as one big lump. So those are the anchor chapters that we did yesterday and this morning. And the things in them should be helped as things expand. Well, Rick.
A couple short, quick things. Yesterday, Sister Carol brought out possibly the 16th chapter as an anchor because I think of the end of the book, particularly where we got the new covenant being introduced. And we're familiar with that. Brother Russell writes on that, and so we're familiar with it. I'm suggesting that latter part, at least, we're comfortable with. And as 16, the end of 16 at least gets you into the peaceable kingdom with the covenant relationship of Israel and then the others that are given to her as daughters, the rest, you know, of the other part of the world of mankind coming under the Israelitish new covenant. Mm-hmm. As that's the end of 16, so too the end of the 17th chapter we saw got us into the kingdom.
Yes.
Which then got us thinking that the 18th chapter, which seems to be in the peaceable kingdom, because I'll no longer say this parable or proverb anymore, then it almost seemed like the end of 16 and the end of 17 got you to the kingdom situation, where the first part of each chapter seems to denote something maybe historical that was taking place.
Yeah. Actually, what we just looked at, 28, at the end, gets you into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. This might be a pattern. We may find it several other places.
I was also thinking about Ezekiel 20 and then Ezekiel 21. And I don't know how much to delve there. We're all familiar with Ezekiel, a portion of Ezekiel 21, because we got our Gentile times element there with the King Zedekiah being dethroned and the overturning. And that prophecy, which again brings you down to the harvest period. I'm not even suggesting going verse by verse per se. It's just that we're familiar with that angle, which is kind of an anchor for us. And then the 20th chapter, there's just that portion in the 30s verses where we've got Israel during the harvest time and being regathered, and then the Lord brings them into the bond of the covenant. Again, you know, verses the brethren have talked about that get you to the new covenant period, to set in these couple of places.
Okay. Keep that in mind. It may be helpful as we grow that several chapters do something about destruction and judgments, and then end up by bringing you into the kingdom because those old things are done away with. You mentioned about 5 of them, I think. That's certainly enough to establish a pattern. Okay. Now, the next thing we want to do is to look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, because we noticed yesterday when we got into the man with the writer's ink board, that chapter 1 occurs in chapter 10. Actually, it occurs lots of places. These handouts give you a list of references back to chapter 1. We saw the man with the writer's inkhorn faces this same vision in the sense that he gets his coals out of the arrangement. That he keeps on the city for its destruction. I don't know much about chapter 1 except that it's never made a whole lot of sense to me. we all know something about chapter 1 in that we know what the four attributes are. Oh, an aside. You have to get your morning laugh. Brother Duane and I started looking yesterday. What chapter was that? 10? Chapter 10. Because you remember, in that one incident, instead of an ox, you had a cherub face.
Verse 14.
Well, we couldn't find anything. We found some remarks from some rabbis which were absolutely ludicrous. Well, I give that to you for a laugh. The rabbi said, the face is different there is because Ezekiel convinced God he didn't want to be reminded about the golden calf incident, so please change the face. I don't think we're going to swallow that one. But the really funny one is Moffat. And Moffat sometimes can be really funny. Moffat obviously realized there was something wrong there. So you know what he did? He left it out. He just removed the verses. It's not in Moffat. Okay. So, we won't take that approach either. We don't like it, we just cut it out. Okay, so much for the humor of the morning. Obviously, chapter 1 has got all kinds of importance to it. We do know what the four attributes are. They are central to it, except that in Revelation, where we learned about them, we didn't have all these gears and wheels and things. So, let's just open... Well, no, let's read it. So it's fresh in our mind. And then we'll open it up for anything anybody has imagined. Let's see. Sister Judy, how about reading the first 14 verses for us?
This is King James. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion, on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning.
Okay. Sister Karen, how about reading 15 through 21?
Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold the wheels upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, and the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Whether was their spirit, or thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels.
Okay, before we continue, just to refresh our minds, it seems like the four living ones are separate from the wheels, but they obviously are closely allied. And since we did chapter 10, we saw something about hot coals in chapter 10, and we got coals here too. Okay, Steve, would you like to read, just go to the end of the chapter, 22.
And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over the heads above. And out of the firmament were the wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the mighty Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, when they stood and had let down their wings.
Before you continue, one other thing for our picture. We've got the four, we've got the wheels, and now this is some sort of big dome, like heavenly dome. Go ahead, Steve.
And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire around about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness around about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud and in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake.
Okay, let's hope we hear the voice of one speaking. Now, this, I'm not an artist. You all know that. But I'm going to put this here simply to keep our minds with a reference. Top down, we've got a throne. And it seems to be sitting on a dome-shaped firmament. And then you've got these four living ones who are holding their wings up. It sounds like the wings touched this dome.
And their wings touched each other.
And then underneath them, you've got wheels. Oh, we've got somebody sitting in the throne. That's Ezekiel 1.
Got a bow.
That's scary. Yeah, there's something about a rainbow, isn't there? Okay. But those are the parts that we're dealing with. Oh, we had some hot coals down here. Where are they here? We had some hot coals. All right, I'm sure I've left things out, but... there's your raw material. Who wants to start building? Brother Rick.
Well, there was that book called The Chariot of Gods, of the Gods, back in the 70s or something, about aliens and spacecraft, and they would refer to this as an example of it. However, this does seem like God's chariot in a sense, because it is transporting him on his throne. The point of that, just as a very simple, oversimplified statement, is when we think of God on his throne and he's bothering to give us through this a vision, he's not interested, what he's interested in is showing us himself primarily through what he does in his plan of the ages. And we've all proven that to ourselves time and time again. That's how he reveals himself. That's how he even reveals his character. Yes, he tells us he's love, God is love, through John, but he demonstrates in the plan how that love works or is carried out past, present, and future through all the prophecies and writings and such. So it seems as if he's showing us how he moves the chariot of God, we're going to be looking at how his character attributes work out in his plan. And his plan for us invariably involves time, because we're finite. We had a beginning, and he had a beginning when he started working with us, and he has an end game in store, and so on. So as friends have suggested about part of it, it does seem to flow that we might, if Ezekiel pictures the church in the flesh during the harvest, we've had the blessing of getting the vision of what God's plans and purposes are as he moves through time relevant to the human family.
Okay, so Brother Rick is suggesting chapter 1, in the broad sense, is showing us how God moves. Martha.
Just as a reference to that, this is a Brother Lorenz text, but 2 Corinthians 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, which reminded me of the wheels with the eyes round about, you know, moving with the... So that's just a text to throw out there.
Thank you. You know, I was impressed with something Rick, the term Rick used. He said, chariot. Didn't think of that as I was drawing, but with all these wheels on the bottom, it kind of looks like an unusual kind of a chariot, doesn't it?
Better than contraption.
Yes. Okay. We're going to do a little exercise in regard to this chapter, but I'm not going to do it until we've had some more comments, if anybody wants to make some. Rick.
Well, we understand something about colors, and part of, you know, when we get colors in here, they can be helpful. I know the thought of, on one hand, the amber. Sister Sarah was saying the other day, you know, that amber, it's not really a stone. It doesn't seem like a stone.
Can I interrupt you one moment?
Sure can.
The first time that occurs, I think, in the King James is verse 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The New American Standard does not do that at all. It says something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Just so you know, the amber might just mm-hmm. mean something mm-hmm. smoldering.
And to build off of that, it's warm. And so it seems that what's trying to be conveyed is a warmth about this. And so Ezekiel would have been obviously scared to death. Here's this cloud of fire unfolding on itself like a whirlwind sweeping over the plain there by the river toward him. And yet there's a warmth about it that emanates from this. It's awesome. But there, like we say, there's just a certain warmth. So there might be an angle to that color. And we were wondering in verse 16 what the brethren have for the color of King James's beryl. Some think it's crystallite. Does anyone have a thought on that, the color of that? So I didn't know it was gold.
Sylvia?
Crystallite? Well, my translation says that the wheels looked as if they were made from a clear yellow jewel.
A clear yellow jewel. Okay. Thank you.
That yellow is that warmth again.
Yeah.
Which is interesting.
The whole city of New Jerusalem in Revelation has the color of gold, but it's transparent, so it's like clear yellow glass.
And that it takes you right into the temple or the tabernacle. You've got the gold inside. It would have been very warm with the light radiating out. So it seems to convey, even though this is so awesome and almost frightening in one sense, yet God wants us to reverence him, but to love him and have the sense of his warmth about what he is and what he does.
Okay, any more before we get Carol?
I have a reference in that 16 on beryl, like sparkling beryl. I thought that was a greenish black stone, but I could be mistaken. But anyway, it refers to 10:9 to 11. And in my translation, which is a New American Standard, but it might be an odd one, I don't know. Anyway, it says, the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. I don't know what a Tarshish stone is, but...
John?
Well, this isn't so much on color, but I think the striking thing about... If you think of this as a chariot... I mean, we tend to think of chariots as drawn by horses. So here is a self-motivating chariot, you know, a self-moving chariot, which, I mean, fits with the character of God. I mean, if it's representing the plan, why would it need to be drawn by anything at all? And you imagine Ezekiel's astonishment at something moving. You know, you read how he writes about this, and, you know, it looked this way and it went that way, you know. There's no apparent effort other than, you know, the direction of the head.
Yes. Sylvia and Rick?
Okay, in my translation, again, in 10 and 9, it mentions that the wheels look like a clear yellow jewel. Now, when you mention warmth, do you mention as in temperature or as in...
color.
Okay.
Color warmth.
But is that also to inspire warmth as in... approachability of God?
Possibly. Rick?
On one hand, following the thought of the color, trying to work a little bit through that, in verse 22, we've got this likeness of firmament above the heads of the living creatures, and it's the color of the terrible crystal, King James, stretched out forth over their head. I'm sure there's a better translation, but normally we think of firmament as the air, and yet here, the terrible crystal, some have suggested that's like ice crystals.
It's translucent.
That's important.
Is it?
Yeah.
If it's the ice crystals, those would be just showing up the firmness of truth that is part of the support for God's throne. It's between the living creatures as your dome, and the thrones above it. So there's this part of, you know, in the psalm we've got that justice is the foundation of God's throne. It's a hard truth. It's unvariable truth. But yet it's got its own beauty, and it reflects light wonderfully. And with these lamps going up and down, and the fire and such, and then this warmth color, and then you've got this crystal that's this. But between them, it's just going to refract all that light in probably a beautiful way.
The New American Standard says the awesome gleam of crystal. Sarah?
The it's in the Strong's, number 7141, it's or 7140, ice, as if bald, that is smooth, hence hail, by resemblance, rock, crystals, and it's translated crystal, frost, and ice.
Okay. Carol, and then Mark, and then Sandy.
Well, maybe this is good for a laugh, but what came to my mind as these words and everything were being described is this folk song from the 60s about my marvelous little toy. Probably don't remember that, but anyway, it turned around. Nobody knows. Anyway, but it's like, you know, it wasn't drawn by anything. It turns around, and then I looked, and it wasn't there. And then it came back again, and...
Yeah, curiosity.
It's a curiosity.
Awesome curiosity.
An awesome curiosity. What was your translation again? Awesome?
Awesome gleam of crystal.
Thank you.
Mark.
Chrysolite was the precious stone which garnished the seventh foundation of the New Jerusalem in John's vision.
Okay.
A name applied by the ancients to all gems of a golden or yellow color, probably designated... particularly the topaz of the moderns. Precious stone of a quartz kind, of a glossy fracture. In chemical composition, it is ferriferous, silicate of magnesia. Yellowish green, pistachio green, of variety of every degree and shade. Always of a yellow and gold luster. Just stuff.
I like gold because parallel concepts in Revelation are all gold.
That it was. I wanted to mention the garnish of the seventh foundation of the New Jerusalem.
Yeah,
I thought that might.
Yeah, Sandy, you're next.
Never mind.
John, you are next.
Well, Sarah gave the Strong's for crystal, and the King James has got terrible crystal. And that word for terrible, we don't often think of it, but in the Strong's, it can also mean to revere.
Uh-huh.
You know, to fear, terrible, revere, awesome.
Dimension. Yes, yes. Okay. All right. I think it was Sylvia Carroll. No, it was Sylvia Karen Carroll. Did you hand up, Sylvia? Oh, okay. Karen.
Okay.
Carol.
Well, what Mark read, the description, it's a translucent stone. As
okay.
opposed to, you know, it's clear.
Yeah.
So it has to be, I mean, it's not, certainly not opaque, but it's not necessarily transparent. There's some kind of depth to it.
Well, Revelation says clear as crystal.
Okay.
Kind of makes the
point. All right.
Okay, let's not get stuck on this stone. Rick.
Another color that we can look to is in verse 26. The throne had the appearance of sapphire stone. That gets us back to our blue, and we normally interpret as faithfulness. As again, God is unchanging. We can count on Him. He's true blue. Love that phrase.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's read some of the other references in Ezekiel 2, chapter 1. Because it might help see how the focus goes. Basically, you've got this handout. It says Ezekiel Words and Phrase Studies number 4.
One little point about that?
Yes, Rick.
The chariot wheels do move.
Yes.
And so when the chariot wheels move and these living creatures... the living creatures seem to give it direction by the face that would move forward. The wheels work with them in harmony. So there seems to be an element of demonstrating, we got it right, that the God's character attributes, which form the foundation of how He develops His plans and purposes, give direction to the wheels of how He carries out His plans and purposes, and they're all connected. They won't move without one another, and the spirit of it that moves the whole thing goes back to the will of God and what He's been accomplishing His purposes.
Okay. Okay. Karen?
Well, I was kind of just rereading the chapter a little bit, and I think in the last verse of chapter 1, it, in the broad, broad sense, it does interpret itself. it doesn't go into all the detail, but there's that phrase, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God."
Good point.
So, we are on the right track.
Good point.
It's like, where do we get this? And, I mean, this is what he says, that this is kind of, sort of, as close as we can get of what the likeness of God is.
Okay, so you could almost call this chapter the divine plan and attributes, right? So far, you see what it's talking about. Let's go and look at some of these. Chapter 3 is the first time that refers back to chapter 1. Let's just read. By the way, Sarah, what time do you have to take off the food?
I was going to pick it up at 11:30, 11:30, 45, something like that.
When do you want to leave?
Well, it takes about 10 minutes to get there.
Let's go on till 11:30, and then we'll take a break when Sarah leaves. That way she won't miss what's going on.
Excuse me, Brother David.
Yes.
Before we go leave this chapter, could you go back over verse 15 and 16?
Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. I've got too many wheels in my drawing.
There's no two.
Should only be four wheels.
There's no two.
And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Now, Brother Jim, if you want me to explain that, I'll tell you to wait a year. Does anybody want to help Brother Jim out? Brother Rick?
I'll throw some thoughts out that
okay.
We think we would appreciate. But I'm going to read down a couple more verses because I think it gives us a little bit more. If that'd be okay. 17. When they went with their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, now that's King James, and I think it has the thought of rim. They were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings in the King James, but even the margin says that's the equivalent of spokes, were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And it goes on, but you could think of a wheel with a rim. You have spokes, and you can have an inner hub, just like on a car or a truck, where you have ball bearings that allow that to spin. And that inner wheel looks like a wheel. It can be spinning on an axis that's constant. The outer wheel can be going much more slowly because it's larger. The other inner one would be spinning a lot faster, just the size. So, but they're connected. So the brethren have suggested that the big wheels are three big dispensations, as it were.
But there's four wheels.
But there's four. Just throwing it out there.
Okay. Let's start.
And that the... I'll come back to why I think there's four. I think it relates to the four attributes of God. I think there's a connecting link there. But you've got the larger wheels dealing with the larger period of time, and you've got the smaller wheels within them working with the smaller periods of time, because this is... In relationship to humanity, this is God's plan moving forward. The wheels touch the earth in the sense that even as we've got mankind on these different planes and how the Lord works with them, God's plan as he's moving forward does touch the earth to have its impact. Yet the cherubim aren't particularly touching the earth. There is attributes. It's loftier, holier than such, but they're all involved. And it's the attributes pictured by the faces that give it the direction. It's not the wheels giving the creatures the direction. It's vice versa. But they're working in harmony together. And that the spokes, as it were full of eyes round about, again, gives that suggestion of God's
omniscience.
Yes. And the verse that Sister Martha read earlier, he's aware of all that takes place, and of course that's part of his plan, using his foreknowledge and all. And again, the sense that all of this working together has this warmth, this golden color, one divine, and yet it's for the betterment of mankind, even though Ezekiel is going to have some harsh messages to give, the outworking of it all is for the future blessing of Israel and mankind through them. So there's just a little bit on that. And Sonia?
Well, Rip, just briefly, but my question is what you drew here. I'm having a hard time visualizing. Were the living beings, was this machinery part of them, or was it separate from them?
It sounds like it's separate mechanically, but that they don't separate in their functions. Sandy?
Just had a chill run up down my spine, and maybe somebody's already picked up on this, but I just turned around and looked at that, and I thought, this is a throne scene.
You mean like in Revelation 4 and 5?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I just looked at it and I was like, ooh.
Well, it's kind of interesting, too, because I put up there, we didn't talk about it, the chapter starts with his arriving in a storm. Mm-hmm. And even Revelation points out that he cometh with clouds. So the whole beginning of the putting the divine plan into operation for the blessing of the earth, for the establishment of the temple, which is at the end of the book, is starting with a storm. Ezekiel starts with a storm and ends with the temple. And it's the completion of the divine plan for earth that is what the whole book is about. Focused through Israel. All kinds of hands, I may get them out of order. Sarah?
Well, I think the same thing is probably showing up in Daniel 7, verse 9. May I...
Yeah, 7-9, by the way, you're going to mention the different wheeled translation part, too, are you not?
One or two, sure.
Yes, please do.
I beheld till the thrones, and previous to that was the papacy. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, which again is interesting about the color amber and fire, mm-hmm. except when it's burning off a gas line. And his wheels as a burning fire, and the wheels are the same wheels that show up in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
And a fiery stream issued.
So God's throne in Daniel has wheels.
Yes. And the fiery stream in verse 10 is Strong's number 5103, which is a river like the Euphrates. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This reminds you of this temple that Brother Rick has a chart of. But there are versions of this vision that go date back, and naturally, I don't know what I was thinking, but I didn't leave my trail of thinking. But part of it seems to have been there when Moses received the law, and goes from that all the way through to Revelation. Certain parts of these things, but the wheels are the same. Same okay. word as it shows up in Ezekiel.
Almost certainly a direct correlation between these two texts.
the living creatures in this flying machine, could they be angels of some kind?
I don't think so, Sylvia. And except in the sense that anything that delivers a message is an angel. So, in that sense, yeah. Rick?
Verse 5 says, also out of the midst thereof, this great cloud that you first saw, the likeness of four living creatures. Instead of being four living creatures, as if we're thinking, or he was looking at something actually alive and doing this as a likeness, so that we see it's a vision and not actually spirit beings per se.
Okay. Well, one thing, Steve, before I call on you, I forget it. Oh, it's rather specific about the faces not turning. And you know, in Scripture, for our sake, it talks if you turn to the right or turn to the left. And the implication is you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't turn to the right or to the left. You should be focused. And it's showing that God's plan, nothing is getting his way. Don't get in the way of Jehovah's chariot, as someone well said. There is focus with these that their faces never turn. They are set. They are programmed. They are going to accomplish what's been determined. Stephen and Karen.
Well, I guess I'm going to say something that is completely sound, I guess, stupid and out of line, but could it possibly be that the wheels are the ancient worthies, and there's four of them? I'm thinking about Jerusalem that has, it's offered four walls to all of mankind. The eyes, the spokes, is that they are the seeing part of the kingdom here on earth. That the beings between that and the throne is the church. The spiritual, the ones that have the likeness of the faces of God, and that they are the representation of God, and the throne. I mean, if that's the whole divine plan, is there the possibility?
I don't think that's a dumb remark at all. If you'll pardon the pun, the ancient worthies will be the big wheels in the earth.
Now, Hebrew or Greek?
You can't say big cheese because that's definitely not in here. But they have big wheels. Don't dismiss the thought. We're going to need all of these ideas eventually because something's going to focus clearly as we get along. Karen, you were next. Then Carol, then Mark, then Rick.
Well, I wonder if any of the brethren have seen a drawing of this or an attempted drawing of this. Because sometimes I think in all this detail, we're just struggling, what does it even look like? It seems like certainly others have in the past have at least, if we're all looking at the same thing, then it'd be a little easier to figure out, well, what does it mean?
It might be. Sometimes drawings get in the way. I mean, if you draw a lamb with seven eyes and all that, it's just so grotesque, you don't want to bother with it. The symbolism sometimes works better in words. Carol was second?
In verse 5, resembling. It's Strong's 1823, and it means resemblance, but then it says concrete, model, or shape. And I thought that was interesting, you know, not that we're looking for something that's actual.
A model.
But it's got shape. You know, like Jesus said, you have not seen God's shape. So we know God has shape. We don't know what kind of a spirit being's shape is. But there is something that kind of like the outline of it. I just thought that was kind of interesting.
Okay, Mark?
Here goes on maybe a little different tack, but with what Karen said, you see a picture, but to me you've got to know, just obviously the picture is grotesque. What does it do? What do these things do? And then in Psalms, oh my God, make them like a wheel, like a whirlwind.
Whirlwind and wheel are used interchangeably in these places.
And if you want to move about, wheels will move you about, and whirlwinds go along with the clouds and everything else that started Ezekiel.
Yes.
So it's just another thought.
Yes, and in Job, God reveals himself out of
whirlwind. The
whirlwind. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Psalms 83:13 is where I found the reference to wheel, whirlwind. But I don't know what any context of it is.
Okay, thank you.
I think he was before me.
Okay, but I'm going to let you go first anyway.
Thank you. I'm just trying to get my mind on what's being said today and what we have read. And the one wheel that we read about in, I think it was 15, that's on the earth. One wheel upon the earth. What does that mean? What
is there? For each of them. There are four wheels on the earth.
Well, I had trouble with that too, and I looked and looked at the Hebrew. The idea behind one on the earth is more of united. So I think the point is the four wheels all have the same purpose and they act as one wheel.
Okay.
So I took that.
Okay. New American Standard says, "Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them." So I think there are four wheels.
On the earth.
Yeah.
Okay.
How does your concordant read there, Sarah? Chapter 1, verse 15.
I've got my eyes.
Yeah.
As I was observing the living creatures, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside each of the four-faced living creatures.
Okay. Yeah, that seems to be the thought. Rick.
We think that Brother has suggested the large wheel being like a dispensation. The point of there being four is one for each living creature. And each living creature each had four faces, but they all went in one direction at a time, so a predominant face, a predominant attribute of God, was put in motion, and it touched the earth to affect mankind on earth as part of God's plan moving forward, but then it at times was taken up off the earth, showing that that attribute ceased to be the predominant one, whether it's vengeance, then God's justice face forward. Yeah. It touched the earth. Jerusalem was destroyed. It came up off the earth. Vengeance now is not the predominant attribute for the moment. We recycle back to the God's predominant attribute of man, love. And, you know, in the peaceable kingdom, let's say, then love will be predominant. It'll fit, the man's face will be forward. The wheel will touch the ground. It'll have its effect for mankind until the end of the millennium. It lifts back up. Then God's justice will show forward during a little season. The wheel will touch the ground. Mankind will be tried. Satan will be destroyed. It lifts up off the ground. You don't need the justice as that part of the plan touching it. It reverts back to man's face forward. And so it comes into contact with earth, God's plans and purposes, but they're loftier. But it's part of this that fits into this so well is in 7, it says that the feet were straight. Even as you were bringing out about how they turn not the faces, they turn not. Well, straight feet has a nice thought of make straight paths for your feet. God is perfect. He doesn't deviate. He doesn't fall to the left or the right. Straight feet. Now, that's just a symbolic thought. The cloven foot, like a calf, two parts, might suggest the Old and New Testament, in a sense, quite possibly. Even as the wings have their role, I know there's four. There's some thought on how the Word of God might be divided into four parts, but there's also just an aspect that it might be the Old and New Testament, the one part of the wings upholding with the firmament, upholding God's plan, and the Old and New Testament, the Word of God as it reveals how it covers the body. When it covers the body, it seems to denote that to the world, the Bible is nonsense. They don't get anything out of it. It's like hidden. But to us, it's revealed. It's open when we get the Spirit.
There's a connection with Revelation here to Tacitus. When you see Jesus in Revelation, his feet are
like burnished grass.
I think most brethren interpret that as the fact that he walked as a perfect human being on the face of the earth. Now, if indeed the soles of the feet of these are like a calf's hoof, and if calf then represents what was offered in the ransom for mankind, it's saying the thing that touches the earth and is going to create perfection is all, your feet are your foundation, is all based on, founded on, the ransom sacrifice. So this is another possible interpretation there. We've got this, the soles of the feet like a ransom, calf offered.
Foundation.
And it's burnished brass. It's perfect humanity that walked through the earth. And that's going to be the foundation for the restoration of God's plan throughout the earth. Sandy.
That's something that's bugging me just a little bit. In verse 17, talking about the wheels, when they moved, they went toward any one of four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went. So
yeah.
we're not saying that they can pivot. We're
you
just saying that they
wheel.
Always go. See, that's what's confusing me. You got wheels that don't turn, but they go in any direction.
I think maybe Rick's picture works there. If you've got all the wheels going this way, like you would on a wagon, except they don't turn. And you remember, it was very explicit about the faces on each one of these. It even gives the directions that they face, so they're all looking the same. Okay, suppose you've got love here, and love's rolling along. It lifts up off the earth, and turns, and so now another face. The wheels never turned. The whole thing turned.
Huh?
So that it was going the direction of another face.
Did the wheels change or did the thing change?
It doesn't work, does it?
No.
The wheels don't turn.
Well, I thought it meant the wheels don't turn like when you're steering something. It turns because it lifts up off the earth and comes down with another face showing in the direction you're going. Maybe it doesn't work. Sylvia and then John.
Could it be that the faces may have acted as a steering
wheel? Well, they represent God's four attributes very clearly, and that steers his plan, yes.
But they perform two functions. They show God's attributes in that sense, and also they acted as a steering mechanism.
Okay, John?
Oh, Brother David, the part of the picture I thought this is talking about is like a gyroscope, wheels within wheels, and a gyroscope can go in any direction, and the thing on top can remain stationary.
That's true.
So that's the point that I got about the wheels, that you can't see apparent movement, but what's on top is fixed, and it can go any direction.
Okay, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go with as much as we have, and look at the references in the other parts of the book. If we take this basically as God's plan as it's going to establish the peaceful kingdom through Israel, and we've got the attributes and we've got the throne and we've got all kinds of things going here. Let's see how it is used the other place that Ezekiel makes references to it, because that can throw light on it. And maybe it won't, but let's try. You've got that handout, one that says Word and Phrase Studies number 4. Go to chapter 3, please. We're just going to read these and see what pops out. 3:13. Brother Dwayne, please. You must do 12 and 13. Well, do 12 through 15 because it occurs in 13 and 15.
3:12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place." I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river Kibar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days.
Okay. I don't know that this has anything to do with anything that Brother Megason suggests, that that's 1874 to 1881, where the early harvest movement involved others like Barber and so on. But by the time you get to 81, there stands Brother Russell all by himself, becoming the interpreter of this vision, all upset with what he saw in Babylon. I don't know any more about these verses. Is there anything there that helps us connect with chapter 1? Any meaning? Rick?
In 12, it kind of suggests you a little bit about the beginning of Revelation. I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place." It's kind of interesting, maybe throwing us down to the end of the age. I think Brother Megason suggested that the 7 days also showed the end of the gospel age, like your seventh period of the church. You get down to the end. That because it's at the end of the age that all this becomes revealed to the Ezekiel class,
yes,
as it were. We pick up that the wings move. We got the noise of the wings, and as it were, and they touched one another, like in a sense a flying motion. The noise of the wheels over against them or with them. In other words, the wheels are doing their turning thing. But here we've got mentioned that there's a noise of a great rushing. What was another better translation? A great rushing?
This one said rumbling.
Rumbling?
Commotion.
The
commotion.
The Hebrew is ra'esh from, it's vibration, bounding, and uproar. It's translated commotion, confused noise, earthquake, fierceness, quaking, rattling, rushing, and shaking.
Okay. Just to say that it almost seems as if God was showing Ezekiel that his plan was moving forward, and he was bringing him to the end of the age. And now he's going to show him as the watchman, verse 17, "I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel," and then giving them this warning. And maybe out of the Ezekiel class, Brother Russell certainly would stand out as being the one in particular, of course, to feed the fellow servants. So, but it's almost like the plan has moved forward, and here's where we're going to be.
Yeah, there might be a little divine humor in here, too, because it mentions Tel Aviv, which is the capital of the reestablished Israel, until Jerusalem becomes it, which may not happen till the end of Ezekiel. All right, let's keep it.
Were you at verse 15? Is there reference to the same thing? And I don't see it. On your little handout, 3:15.
Oh.
I see 13 where it refers back.
Oh, I think it's there because it refers to Kibar. I took any references to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about being by the river Kibar where the vision occurred. That's why it's there.
Okay, but maybe he was there several times.
That's possible, sure. Okay. I'm not saying we're going to be able to interpret all these things we're looking at, except that now that we have some concept of what chapter 1 might be about, let's see why it keeps being referred to. Chapter 10 is the primary thing. We read it yesterday, but I think we ought to read it again today, now that we have some idea of what's going on here. John, you want to read chapter 10 for us?
"Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the great side of the house where the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it upon the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was of the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, they turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole bodies, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels, were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third was the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kabar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kabar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of the man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kabar. Their appearances in themselves, they went every one straight forward.
The primary thought, the man with the rider's ink horn, is inseparably connected to this vision. Two things before I open it up for observations here. Number one, I noticed in verse 5, it interprets, you think of wings mostly as means of locomotion, but it interprets wings here as the sound of God's voice. Now, there are places where two wings represent Old and New Testaments, which are God's voice. So there may be a connection here, at least with two of the wings, representing scriptural messages. Now why they whirr, I don't know, except there's a lot of whirring going on in the harvest. The second thing I noticed, I'm just reporting on, is I think it was Rotherham. It may have been Fenton. I think it's Fenton. Verse 13. The wheels were called in my hearing, comma, quote, O revolution, unquote. Interesting thought. Like these wheels are creating revolutions, turning overs, overturnings in the earth. Okay. Do you see anything in chapter 10 that's helpful? Brother Dwayne.
In verse 5 that you commented about the sound, I'm wondering if we have the same thought in Ezekiel 1:24, where it says, I heard the noise of their wings as the voice of the Almighty.
It was there already, and I didn't see it.
We may have two references.
Thank you. That's very good. Karen.
Well, I have a question as far as just if I understand right what's happened, but the man with the writer's inkhorn clothed in linen goes and gets the coals between the wheels, and then he goes into and scatters it over the city?
It seems that way. And we did see in chapter 1 that there were coals in the midst of those wheels. So apparently he goes and gets the coals that are in the midst of the wheels. Now, if you interpret what Brother Russell does to destroy Babylon is to heap truth on them. And coals you almost always connect with the altar. Therefore, it's the truth concerning the atonement that are the real killer. Then, this stuff down low, the wheels, the hoofs of the four living creatures, is supplying the burning that's going to result in the destruction of the old thought processes. Karen.
Well, then, see, in verse 3, it talks about how the man went into the house. But then the court filled the inner temple. I mean, most houses don't have inner temples. It almost sounds like it's referring to the inner court. It almost sounds like it's referring to a temple. But then the angel stood by on the right side. It's almost like they're sanctioning or supporting the work that the man in linen is doing.
Yeah. By the way, the New American Standard never uses house. It uses temple consistently.
Okay.
Sarah.
But I think that was why I was so impressed with the Isaiah vision, which is almost the same except the number of the wings. And there were other details that were missing, but the very first thing they did was to clean him. Mm-hmm. And then he was sent out to do some things. And it strikes me that if you saw a vision like this, the man with the writer's inkhorn didn't hesitate to go between the wheels. He knew that it was okay. But if you saw a vision like this, that Isaiah's response was, I'm doomed, I've seen God. But the cherubim cleaned him of his sin and showed him the righteousness.
Coals.
He said, I've created a propitiation, you are hidden. So, boom, I can go between those wheels now. I've got my, you know, I am protected by the sacrifice of Christ, I would say. So the man, it just strikes me that man with the writer's inkhorn, pretty comfortable going between the wheels of this really fantastic image, and he himself didn't touch the coals except to receive them as were given. And the same thing is true, the cherub is the one who put that coal on Isaiah's lips and said, it's all right now.
Yes.
But I think that moment of understanding for the pastor, when he understood salvation for himself and the function of Jesus' sacrifice, well, must have been incredibly liberating.
Yeah, this is the testimony of the book of Hebrews. Having therefore confidence to enter the Most Holy by the blood of Jesus, let us with confidence. So this would suggest that the strongest part of Brother Russell's message, I know we've got character, we've got chronology, we've got all kinds of things, it would suggest the strongest part of Brother Russell's message is the atonement. That's the coals.
Brother David, what really struck me with that is that when you just look historically at what, you know, when he was talking to Barbara and talked to the other ones and so forth, but it's really, I call it the heart of the truth that he had. It was ransom restitution. The chronology others brought to his attention and he proved those things. But one of the things really striking me here is that when you, if you compare this to the plagues, it seems like this is a different point in time, because in Revelation of the plagues, the seven angels had the plagues. In this case, he's handed the coals.
Yes.
Which I find, and he, there's one versus seven. But I think it's appropriate because in the harvest, he is the one who gives the explanation of why all this happens. And, you know, what Sister Sarah was saying about, I mean, it's appropriate that, I mean, the very heart of the truth that has been lost sight of is the very thing that is a burning fire against the nominal church. So
yes.
It seems a little different. I mean, it's a plaguing thing, and I think it's kind of interesting how the coals get spread across the city, and where is that, you know, in Ezekiel? You don't, it just strikes me as this is a different point, but it's you know, it's clearly related.
I very much agree with you, John. I know yesterday we were on chapter 10 and we were comparing it to 9 and bringing all this timing stuff in, but it is real clear in Revelation 14 that there is a whole harvest burning going on in Babylon. There's a final burning, like you see at the end of chapter 17, but there's a whole harvest burning, and this is suggesting rather strongly that it's the atonement doctrines that are, they have no answer for. They've given up on the ransom with evolution and with everything else that they've come up with. It's like this is the real core of what the Lord destroys error with, is the atonement doctrines. Rick?
In the first chapter, not if anyone needs to turn back there, just to make a reference point, in the first chapter, verse 13, it says that the burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps, and it went up and down among the living creatures, the fire was bright and so forth. And it says the fire went forth, out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Mm-hmm. It's very interesting that if we take that to our Ezekiel 10, that the lamp, that word is a lamp unto my feet, the coals of fire would show the truth from the word of God, and their burning effect. It purifies one class through appreciation, it purifies another class by burning it away and destroying the dross. And it's among these wheels and the living creatures. So God's attributes, as demonstrated in the outworking of his plan, the wheels, have in the center of it, the enlightening factor is his word and the truth therein contained. And it can do different purposes. In chapter 1, it's the man's face who's mentioned first, which seems to show God at repose in love as he approaches Ezekiel. Here, the first face that mentions is cherub in the King James, but if we go through and replace it with what we think would be the equivalent, it would be the ox. And if you like ox for power or justice, okay, I can see how both can work here. But nonetheless, because it's a judgment time of reaching in between these living creatures and these wheels to take these coals of fire, to scatter them over to the city to have truth destroy the errors of Christendom, it's going to be a power or justice action, not the man's face of love action. So it again, maybe helps us to see how the face or the attribute of God that's predominant, giving the direction to the creatures and the wheels, when they touch the earth, they'll have that outworking. And here, it's a judgment.
Okay. Important little hidden item. And I'm going to mention it because it fascinates me. It is on this little handout you have. And Sarah brought this to my attention a couple of years ago. Look in your chapter 10. And it's where it says note number 2 on your handout. But verse 2, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals. Verse 6, take fire from between the whirling wheels.
Dangerous.
And verse 13, the wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. That's the one that Fenton calls revolution. Sarah, you want to explain how that is used elsewhere? What it means?
You're referring to the Daniel?
Yeah.
Second.
Ooh, he's not in here. Daniel 7:9 uses this same whirling wheels word.
I'm working out of the King James then.
What's the King James say?
Just a sec.
You have that, Dwayne? 7:9 of Daniel. What word does the King James use?
Wheels.
It uses wheels?
Uh-huh.
Okay, and what is your what do you call that thing?
The concordant
use.
It doesn't have Daniel in this one.
Oh.
It doesn't bring Daniel.
Okay. Anyway, if my memory serves me correctly, and it may be faulty, I think it has to do with whirlwind. I think it's actually translated whirlwind elsewhere. So this whole concept of storm may be being put back in the action of these wheels. In other words, the attributes of God may be creating revolutions in the earth. Storms. I mean, they are wheels. They're called wheels. But then they are specified here in 10:13 as whirling wheels to stress the fact that he's getting the coals from something that's causing a revolution or will cause a revolution. Karen and then Mark.
This was a different thought. I don't know if anybody else has...
Well, let me catch Mark first.
I think I may be running different, too.
Okay.
The word is translated whirlwind. The 10:13 you said?
Yeah.
Yes, it is translated whirlwind.
Great. Okay. So, and it is elsewhere in prophecy.
Yes. Brother Burns calls the wheels, what was it, Martha? God's judgments is what Brother Burns called them. If God sits on his throne, what touches the earth, through the connections, everything comes down to these four wheels, these whirlwinds. If this beast can come to you in straight ahead, this wind, this wheel, is doing its job as it hits the earth and it carves a straight path. I can see, I wouldn't want to be in the face of this thing, but from the side, I can see what it does. I can see the other attributes of God as well as to what is being done. That was just a little sad thing in my head. But it seems that... I forgot where I was going. But the wheels seem to be a destructive force. The pastor grabs the truth from between the wheels, and it may be, as you said, the message, but it could almost be any message. Every time these wheels hit, they start fires.
Yeah, apparently.
And he was able to control these fires.
Okay, Sylvia and Sarah?
The revolutions that you were talking about, what Fenton called the wheels, could that be revolutions in society, in government?
Very possible.
In religion?
Very possible. Sarah.
Brother Steve was just mentioning, I guess it would depend on which face was facing you as the big wheel came towards you.
That's right.
You know, that kind of thing. But it just strikes me, when the Lord went to the mountain and Israel was coming in contact with evidence of God for the first time, and there were thunderings and lightnings, and they said, why don't you go up there?
Yes.
You know, and sometimes I think that these things are given to Ezekiel or given to these various prophets because they're able to bear the revolution, because I know that I personally, the more I know God, the more I know that this really is a thing of grace.
Yes.
And I think that was, you know, that's why Isaiah's response was so striking to me, is I'm unworthy.
Yeah, but like Rick said, Ezekiel sees the face of a man as opposed to the other ones first. That's great.
Yeah.
Okay, listen, Sarah's going to have to go out now for food. Sarah, we're going to take a break in a minute, but we're going to do these three other, they're short.
There's okay. Three other things left on the outline.
I think there was a hand up still. Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, just like in verse 18 where it says the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, or I guess temple, and stood over the cherubims, is that like the Lord casting off Babylon? Like, is the temple here really just the not necessarily hearkening to the temple picture in the latter chapters, but just generally, you know, the temple of God, those who claim to be God, you know, servants?
Have no idea.
I just wonder if that's, you know, the Lord casting off Babylon. But see, that would be a really early reaction to the cold.
Yeah, it would. Brother Dwayne and I were talking last night. Which temple is being referred to? You know, when you get to the end of Ezekiel, you've got that temple that's up on the picture. But he refers to temple constantly through this book. And is he talking about Solomon's temple?
I don't think so.
Is he talking about the one that he's going to explain at the end of his book? Or is he talking about the Babylonish temple? Rick?
Quick thought.
Yeah.
I know we're closing down. Solomon's temple, while created originally beautiful, even Solomon, its builder, corrupted it by bringing in the whorish practices of his foreign wives. Not directly into the temple, but all around it in Jerusalem. Thereafter, we see by the time we get to Ezekiel's day, they've even painted drawings of critters on the inside of it like you would in Egypt, to have all these animals, which God particularly said, don't make no graven images. So, the long and short of it, it seems as if the true temple of God, as symbolically built in the church, was corrupted by the spirit of iniquity that doth already work in the days of the apostles, so that it be turned into a corrupted temple by and large, so that he even sat in the midst of it in 2 Thessalonians 2 saying, I am like God in the temple. It becomes like the papacy. And what they portray as glory with all this idolatry, these false practices that they've introduced, is really Satan's distortion of the true temple. When you get to Ezekiel's temple, it's never polluted because we've reached a peaceable kingdom and God and the Christ are in control and there's no more idolatry practiced there. So it's just kind of interesting that, so what temple are we talking about here? Well, we don't think it's Solomon's because it's corrupted by this point. Ezekiel's is a picture of the peaceable kingdom, so is it a generic usage of God's habitation and how his plans are working out, and he reveals it?
Yeah. See, I personally have come to the conclusion that in Revelation, temple is God's plan. That you need that bigger definition, and that works in the book of Ezekiel, that this is God's plan, whether it's being treated right or not. Okay, let's take these remaining three and then we'll quit and Sarah will be back shortly with lunch. Let's go to 11. 22. We'll just read to the end of the chapter. Carol, you want to do that?
Uh, 22 through 24?
Actually, why don't you start with 21 so we have a little bit of context.
Okay. But as for those hearts, But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God.
Okay, he's probably talking about natural Israel there. Go ahead.
Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me.
Okay.
Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me.
Okay. So what happens here? Ezekiel gets picked up and moved to a mountain. Does this do anything to corroborate what we've already said, Carol?
And I was, John said I was lifted up on a high mountain.
Yeah, he did.
In Revelation.
John, Rick.
I would start back in 16.
Yeah.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them off far among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof thence, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them, underline, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those, and so on, to my mind, it gets us to the peaceable kingdom, the regathered Israel, and those who won't follow in the ways of the Lord lose out. But yet, it's interesting that here, it gets us to the point where God's glory is above Israel. And the mountain would be the king, the peaceable kingdom emphasis. So it's almost like, again, at the end of a chapter, we're ratcheted forward to the end of the age, restoration of Israel, and leading into the peaceable kingdom, and God's plan is finally going to be realized when it can rest over Israel. But it's certainly not going to rest over Israel in its detestable condition.
Okay. All right. And 41:18. This takes us in the chapters we've already talked about, but we need no detail at all. So let's see if the two references here help us with what we've already said. 41:18, and I've got on my handout there, possibly, because it sounds like it's connected. Well,
this is really cool.
Go ahead, Rick.
Can we read this reading there?
Yeah.
To that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure, and it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. I'll just stop there.
We lost two faces.
So, and others have brought this out. This isn't new with me, but I love it. A palm tree in Scripture is a symbol of an upright man.
Yeah.
I can refine it. But nonetheless, very direct. Palm tree, the righteous individual. So, this is Ezekiel's temple, the picture of the peaceable kingdom. So, God's arrangement for the temple, of which this is all pictured on the inside, is the palm trees. We're going to make righteous men through the mediatorship of the Christ. But two faces are looking at each of these righteous individuals. So two attributes of God are going to be predominant in carrying out this restoration of mankind. And while the man's face would be God's love, of course, the young lion's face, here again, if you like power or justice, nonetheless, they're cooperative to look on how they're going to bring about bringing forth these perfect men. So it just seems to show this beautiful emphasis of the work of the temple. It reminds us of what Brother Magnuson brought out about, remember when Solomon's temple was made and you had the Ark of the Covenant brought in underneath the two great cherubim and their wings were outstretched and they were looking forward, and we bring out the lesson there about, was it love and power in the peaceable kingdom, and that first part of Solomon's temple before it was polluted showed that two attributes of God, love and power, can now go forth to bless mankind through that temple arrangement. And it just seems that this is a similar kind of lesson.
Yeah, okay. And finally, 43:3. I guess we just ought to read the first five verses. Martha, you want to do that?
Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city,
And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face.
Two more.
I'm sorry. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house.
Okay, now, there's not much to go on here except that right in the middle of those five verses, he says the coming of the glory of the Lord from the east was like what he saw in chapter 1. So it appears that whatever is in chapter 1 is enduring. So calling it God's plans and attributes works pretty well. It endures. It becomes part of his final chapters of the peaceable kingdom. Even though it has to work with storm before it gets there, it never changes. Okay, lots to talk about over lunch. Shall we sing a hymn?
How about like the sound of many waters?
Like the sound of many waters. That applies, doesn't it? What hymn is that?
Oh,
impress upon us, and whatever the Lord reveals, he seems to reveal pretty much by our doing what the seventh messenger suggested was the way to do it. For instance, he said, do it topically. So that's what we just did with chapter 1. We went through and saw all the places it's used, and some of the places it's used help understand the first occurrence. Because if you don't do it that way, if you come to a conclusion without checking the later occurrences, you're going to have a mistake. We did it topically. We did it symbolically, because we realize some of these things are literal and some are symbolic, and we're trying to separate them. We did it time-wise. We can see that a lot of this happened before the harvest, but the harvest and the kingdom are the focus. And we're doing it contextually. As much of the context as we can understand, we're nailing down, and then we'll try to fill in what's left. So I think that's important. A lot of brethren don't like the idea of Bible study without the volumes in front of you, but the fact is the volumes don't have this in them. We'd be stuck. So if we apply the approach Brother Russell took, we've got a lot of safeguards. And I think the Lord will bless that. As it said in Revelation, don't shut up the book. The time is at hand. The book's open. Sister Judy, would you ask the Lord? Well, thank him, first of all, for what we have got, and ask on our food, please.
Mm-hmm. Kind and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy name. We thank thee for thy love and thy mercy and thy goodness towards us. We thank thee for the wonderful time which has been ours together to study the book of Ezekiel. And we look forward to the next session, and may we have more of the Holy Spirit to learn more of the deeper things of thy word. And we thank you now for the food that we are about to partake of. May it nourish our bodies that we may serve thee in a more acceptable way. Please bless our brethren the world over. Be especially near to those who are in special need of thee at this time. And we do thank you for all things and ask forgiveness for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.